Turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 4. If you're a first-time guest here with us today, we are so thankful that you are under God's providence here with us this morning. So take your Bible and turn to chapter 4 of Ruth. I may not have mentioned this. There's a Bible, if you're a first-time visitor, in the seat in front of you. That is our gift to you. Well, we come to the last portion of the narrative of Ruth, and what a narrative it has been. I hope that you have learned and grown closer to the Lord as we've spent time here. Narratives have a way of captivating our hearts and exceeding our expectations. A good narrative always kind of has something more to say than what you expect out of it. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, many of you know, and I think his works, The Chronicles of Narnia, that picture Christ as Aslan, this lion, and all of the fantasy that surrounds that, is such a beautiful depiction of the gospel. And as I was thinking about narratives this week, I was drawn back to, I think, what it means to be a believer and to have the joy of coming to the word of the Lord. There shouldn't be this, oh, I'm going to go do, like, out of just duty that we're here at church and that we are under the word of God. There should be a certain just joy in that. And I think Lewis captures that really well in this interaction between Jill, this little girl who has with her friend cried out to Aslan and found herself in the kingdom of Narnia. I promise you the whole sermon's not about T.S. Lewis and Narnia, but it's a great starting point. And she finds herself face to face with this lion. I mean, imagine a tiny little girl, and there is a gigantic, wonderful, magnificent lion. And then there's this interaction, and she's thirsty, and she starts drinking water. And we see in Scripture over and over that the Word of God is analogous to rivers of life. And the way in which Jill responds to the water, listen, and I hope your heart does this kind of thing to the Word of God. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say it as though it were boasting, nor as though it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst all at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment that she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. It's just this picture that she has that the refreshing water is satisfying her soul. One page later, I think, is one of the most beautiful lines in the entire narrative. This young woman has been cast into the kingdom of Narnia, into Aslan's kingdom, and she thinks that she's there by mistake. Because Aslan says, "I have a job for you, Jill. I have an assignment." And she says, "I was wondering, I mean, could there be a mistake? Because nobody called me, you know. It was we who asked to come here. And Scrub said that we were to call to somebody. It was a name. I wouldn't know. And perhaps the somebody would let us in. And we did. And then we found an open door. And Aslan's response, I think, is it's a picture of what it means to be in Christ. Aslan says, "Jill, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you."
Amen.
So it is with the gospel. And this narrative that we find in Ruth is no mere fantasy. It's actually a story that is recorded in the pages of Scripture, but it's a narrative that was penned not first by the ink of an author at the meeting of a piece of paper. It was penned by the providential moving of Almighty God. So we should tremble, and we should come thankful, and we should be refreshed by the word of God this morning. With that in mind, would you stand and do honor to the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him the name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. His name, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generation of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." This is the word of Almighty God to you and I today. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today in fear and trembling of your wondrous works wrought on this planet. We come this morning knowing that if it were left to us, we would find nothing but destruction. And yet you have interrupted our lives with your gospel and your grace that we might have life and that more abundant. Might we never take it for granted that you have called us according to your purpose and for your own glory. Might we worship you in spirit and in truth, not by our own religious opinions. In Christ's name we beg. Amen. You may be seated. I think far too often, beloved, we short sell the gospel in our lives. We compartmentalize something that is beyond a compartment. We dumb down the holy things of God to make them acceptable to people. If the crowd won't buy it, that is the gospel, then we must manipulate it just a little bit. It's a problem that Paul deals with in his letters. It's a problem that has plagued the church all throughout the centuries. You see, Satan despises the promise that God has made to crush him. And so he always introduces into the gospel subtle distortions. And if distortions don't suffice, then we merely dumb down it. And again, we truncate, we collapse the gospel into something that is so grand and marvelous that 2,000 years of church history and all of the finest preaching has never really captured the sum grandeur of what God has done. We make light of something that is so significant. And I don't want to be misunderstood. In a sense, the gospel is simple. The gospel, if you're here today and you've heard a gospel, I don't want to presume that it's the gospel. The gospel is simple. It's the reality that every human being is born into Adam, that we are all sinners by nature, and we all hate God, left to our own devices, and we run from Him. We are alienated from the life of God by our nature. But God, being rich in mercy and love, sent His only begotten Son into the world, and He died to make an atonement for His bride, the church. That all of those who call upon the name of the Lord, that all of those who turn in repentant faith would have life and life everlasting. The Bible tells us of this gospel. It is simple, and yet it's so profound. It's simple and it's plain presentation, but it's profound in the beauty and diversity with which it is told throughout all of Scripture, because everything from Genesis to Revelation is the gospel. And the gospel is really, when you boil it all down, this. It is a story that God wins every time without exception. And so we come this morning to the text in Ruth. And we see the picture that is so simple of Boaz and Ruth and their being united together in marriage. But if we're not careful, we'll make that union something less than what it really is. And by implication, when we look at marriage between these two human creatures as something less than what it is, we will misunderstand our own salvation, our own redemption. You see, first, salvation is not a transaction. It is a marriage. It's a union. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Boaz took Ruth, which is a ritual according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. It's a picture of, in the colloquial terms, of what it meant to be united to a bride. And I don't have to fill all in what this means for your minds. I think you get the picture. But the groom is bringing his bride home. The elders have already given a pronouncement of blessing and kind of acknowledged what is going to happen here in verse 11. Then the elders said to the people at the gates, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house," this individual that Boaz is taking to be his beloved wife. Boaz has secured the right to marry Ruth, and here he completes the union. He makes it real. It's not merely a transaction. We see the picture of the transaction at the city gates, but it is an actual marriage. It is a real union. And as the story has progressed, I think it's interesting to stop here and note what has happened to Ruth on her way to becoming a wife. If we read over this too quickly, we'll miss this. But Ruth has been on a journey all her own. And the story is not simply about a Moabite woman who has left Moab and become an Israelite. That's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. In the second chapter, verse 10, Ruth refers to herself as a foreigner. In verse 13 of chapter 2, she refers to herself as a servant or a slave. Do you see? She's taking one step from being a foreigner, someone that is an outcast, and now she's a servant. One step. And then she's a maidservant, even closer. But here in verse 13, we are given in explicit terms that she is really Boaz's wife. And in verse 11, the elders have already, what we talked about last week, done something absolutely unthinkable and listed her, blessed her, as though she were one of the matriarchs of the lineage of the house of Judah, because she would become that. There is this beautiful picture that God brings her all the way to himself. And so we have to ask this question. A great theologian, a recent modern theologian, was asked during a Q&A session, why is it that the Word of God tells the nation of Israel that they are not to allow a Moabite woman into their congregation for 10 generations, and yet we find in the story of Ruth that she was welcomed in? And the answer that was given was really theologically heady and I think fine, but the simple answer is simply this. The reason that she gets to come into the congregation is because Boaz has set his love upon her. Because he has united himself to her, and she's not merely now a Moabite by heritage, she has bound herself to Yahweh, and so she is part of the nation of Israel. The reason why Ruth is an option for Boaz to marry is because what he's seen in her all along, and that is that God has bound himself to Ruth before Boaz even knows who she is. He has redeemed her life. Her life is dramatically different because this man has come and joined himself to her. So let me ask you this today, church, just quite simply. What has changed your life? What has changed the trajectory of your eternity? What makes the difference in your story today? If in the answer that really lies here, because what you say may be different than what's really in your heart, but what is in your heart, if you start to pile your works on the answer to that question, you're believing in something other than the gospel. If what has changed your life is even your response to something, you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not first and primarily about some transaction that you have taken part in. The gospel is about the reality that you are united to Christ. There are few things in our lives that alter us more. In fact, I would argue nothing alters us more than marriage. The person who gets married is completely different the second they are united to someone else in marriage. The Bible says that the two become one flesh, that the bond between spouses is more than a mere transaction. It's a covenant. This picture is used in Ephesians as an analogy of what it is for Christ to love his bride, the church. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The picture of Boaz and Ruth, it makes it clear. This outcast woman is brought near and is made the central to the story of God's people. Boaz is not here in Ruth chapter 4 merely transacting business at the city gate. He is really engaging in a union, in a relationship with his wife. He is really going after the girl. It's not merely, okay, I paid off the necessary funds. I've done the arguing with this other redeemer. And now, okay, Ruth, you're financially secure. You can go about your life and I'll provide for you. I'll farm. No, Boaz really takes Ruth to be his spouse. He's really united to her. It is an actual marriage. It's not just some sort of platonic convenience. Boaz is really laying down his life for his bride. Beloved, can I tell you that the gospel is not merely a transaction? The gospel is not something that you do in response to what God has done. The gospel is not merely a recitation of appropriate doctrine. The gospel is really a profound union between Christ and his bride. So let me ask you the question a little bit differently. Why are you a Christian this morning? Why are you a Christian? Is it because you decided? One of the most, I think, blasphemous bumper stickers on the face of the planet is this one. Try Jesus. If you don't like him, Satan will always take you back. What a damnable missing of what the gospel actually is. Because when Christ really redeems you, you'll never go back. When God really changes your heart and he really unites himself to you, you're born again. You say what Peter said to Jesus. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. No, The reason why all of us, if we are here today and we claim to be born again, a phrase that has been so hijacked by small thinkers for so long that we merely think of it as a transaction. And there is a transactional component here. Don't misunderstand me. The real reason that we find ourselves born again this morning, beloved, is because he has given his life as a ransom for us, and he has bound us to himself before the ages began. You see, there's an entire redemptive arc to the narrative of Ruth, isn't there? We see the picture of her marrying this sickly man, and he dies. Not knowing what she'll do in her own country, having heard the word of God, she tells Naomi that she'll go back to Bethlehem with her. There she gleans. She interacts with Boaz, and finally he promises to redeem her. But what we find in this verse 13 is what all of our hearts should long for, beloved. He brought her into his home. Does not our Savior tell us that he is preparing many rooms for us? And that he's coming back to bring us into his own home? So the redemptive arc of the narrative of Ruth is a reality in the overriding arc of the narrative of redemption that God has written before the foundation of the earth. It's a full-orbed picture of what God is doing. The verses that we read this morning, Revelation chapter 21, gives us a picture of what it will be like when we are with him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The entire narrative of Ruth gives us a picture of an actual union, not a mere transaction, and so it is in our salvation. Salvation also isn't just merely an idea. It's personal. Again, in verse 13, he takes her into his home, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. There is in this one little verse, it's kind of funny sometimes how the Bible encapsulates 9 months of what we know that there's glorious parts of and less glorious parts of. And he lays it before us in such a way that we're left with an understanding. This isn't, again, just merely some idea. There's a child that has actually been born of this union. This is a deeply personal thing. And the picture of what happens immediately after the transaction that Boaz works out in chapter 4 is that he and Ruth conceive a child. And this is absolutely remarkable. What has been the issue of the entire book, church? The entire issue has been that there will be no heir for Elimelech. That there will be no one to carry on the family land allotment. That Elimelech's family line will be lost and his name will be blotted out from the rolls of the people of God. But here we find immediately when redemption is accomplished in the transaction, it is made personal and there is hope in the child that is conceived. The Bible, it doesn't give any much to the imagination. It says the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. There's only one other time when the Lord is the subject of a verb in this narrative. And it's in verse 6 when the Bible records Naomi becoming aware that the Lord had visited his people and that the famine was over. And the picture here is clear. The situation looked desperate and bleak. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so Elimelech took his family and they headed to Moab away from the people of God. And yet God in his kindness brought the nation back to himself, and Naomi hears about it and she leaves after her husband and her sons have died. And she seeks to be blessed as well, although her heart is embittered. And here what we find is that ultimately, this is a child of divine promise. And not only has God drawn the nation back to himself, but he has drawn Ruth and Naomi to himself. Remember, Ruth had been married for 10 years to Naomi's son. And in that time, there had been no children. But now, at the moment that God determines, she is given conception. And now, she, like so many other people throughout Scripture, like Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth, is given a child by divine appointment. She's given hope for the lineage of Elimelech to continue on, for the name to be retained, for the blessing of having an heir. If you look at verse 17 here, there's a picture of the name being given. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed, which means servant. Do you see what's being taught? This son of divine blessing, a son that Ruth places, that places Ruth among the matriarchs, a son who is a servant, ultimately is a blessing to Naomi. That this woman who has gone away full comes back empty, but God has a plan to redeem her and to fill her with overflowing. When we read the story of Ruth and Naomi and we see Boaz and we see the picture of the kinsman redeemer and all that that means culturally, I think sometimes our minds just shut off, yep, that's the story about Jesus, and we just kind of coach through the last few verses. But what we really need to see is that redemption for the family is not ultimately accomplished in its fullest purpose in Boaz. It's accomplished by the giving of the child that will be the heir to solve the actual problem. Obed is really the redeemer in this story. He is really the one that can carry on the lineage of Elimelech. And Obed is pointing us to Jesus. We know that there's a greater one that was born in Bethlehem. We know that this Christ is the one who is the real servant. And we know that this in Christ and in his incarnation is the special visitation of himself personally to the world. It's impossible to miss Christ in all of this, isn't it? It's impossible that when the women of the community rise up and they say, "Naomi, we are going to name your grandson servant." It's impossible to miss the picture of what is being communicated in the providence of God as he winks at us and points forward to Jesus. But can I tell you this morning? Most of humanity has missed it. Most of the people who have even read through Ruth and they look at it as mere literature have missed the beautiful reality that we all need a servant and we all need a redeemer in the form of Christ. Now, if you've missed the writer's finesse to this point, if you've missed that Obed is really pointing us to Christ, well, then the writer says, fine. And he picks up his sledgehammer and he drives the point home. And he does it in that most glorious passage of the text, you know, those genealogies that just keep us warm and fuzzy. The genealogies you won't find printed on many Christian bumper stickers. But I promise you they are a glorious reality. And in verses 18 through 22... the author records, "Now these were the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Haran, and Haran fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Solomon, Solomon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David." Pointing us directly to Christ. And so we ask this question, what is the main character? We established a couple weeks ago that the main character of Ruth is not Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, or even Obed. The main character is God himself. And isn't it interesting how he so subtly points us to himself in this narrative? What has God been up to in the life of this Moabite woman? Of course, he's been up to bringing her to himself, making her his child, but he's doing so much more through this union, through this personal relationship, this marriage comes Obed, leading us all the way to the Messiah of all of the redeemed of all the ages. The one who will really take outcasts, who will really take the foreigner, the ones who are far off, and bring us near by the blood of his son. These last verses really are the most glorious verses of the whole book. Without them, this story wouldn't even find itself in the canons of Scripture. It would just be another arcane narrative. And it actually would be a pretty mundane arcane narrative. Without verses 18 through 22, this narrative is just another story about another foreign woman coming into the nation and finding a husband to provide for her. But with those last verses, we are given a picture that God, in the most mundane circumstances of our lives, is working out his plan of redemption in ways that we can't conceive of. And he's drawing every person that he intends to himself without exception. There's, I think, a fantastic story about two missionaries to Papua New Guinea. The Oatridges, Des and Jenny, they had been missionaries to Papua New Guinea for quite some time, and they had done a lot of work seeking to convert souls in that particular area of the world, and they hadn't had much success. And so they turned to Bible translation, and as they continued to translate Matthew, they continued to teach it just bit by bit to the indigenous people there in Papua New Guinea, who were very attentive to hear what this missionary would say they believed was white man's magic. They were willing to give it a listen. They were willing to hear about this. But then they came to the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, and Des remembered, you know, I never translated those first 17 verses to this book. I should probably do that and share with the town. And so he does. He translates out the first 17 verses of Matthew and all of the genealogy there. And one of the tribesmen comes to his house and reads what has been translated now for the first time into his native tongue. And he just stops and he tells the missionary, you've got to come and share this with the whole town. And Des thought, well, that's odd, but okay. And so he goes and he stands in the middle of the tribe. And as he's standing there, this other man tells him, go on, read what you've translated. So he begins to read, and as he reads, he can feel everyone's kind of the air being sucked out of the room, and everyone's eyes getting wider and wider, and people starting to lean in. And as he makes his way down these 17 verses of names that he's translated, and Lord knows how that worked, as he makes his way down that list, he can almost feel the breath of the men of this tribe just encroaching upon him. And he doesn't understand what's going on. In fact, he says part of what he thought was probably happening is he had translated something inappropriately, and it was taboo to say these things publicly, and they were just kind of messing with him to get him to say this in front of everyone. But as he concluded and he looked up, he saw just this astounded look on everyone's face. And one of the tribesmen looked at him and said, Des, missionary, why didn't you share this with us earlier? Now we know that this Jesus you speak of is actually real, because the spirit beings that we believe in, they don't have a genealogy. Only real people have genealogies. The genealogies of the Word of God matter, because you know what they speak to you and I? The faithfulness of God throughout the generations to bring about his redeemed people in spite of themselves. I wonder how many of those people in those genealogies, when we ask that question in religious context we find ourselves today where our decisionism has been made so much of, I wonder how many of them would stand up and glory in the decisions they made. Versus how many of them would just say, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be included in this story. I'm sure that that would be Ruth's heart. I'm sure that Ruth would say, it was God's kindness in bringing Elimelech and his family. It was God's kindness in even my union. It was God's kindness in drawing me to himself. Really, verses 17 through 22 are like a runway. If you want to know something about Papua New Guinea, ask Robert Franke. He's got some pretty cool pictures. He's got a picture of a runway that's right on the side of a cliff. I can promise you I'm never going to Papua New Guinea because of that picture. Little landing strip. That's what verses 18 through 22 really are. They're a landing strip telling us the only safe place to rest your weary soul is in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can fulfill all of the promises of Scripture. You can be moral, you can be religious, you can be accurate about the Bible, but if you are not resting in Christ, you are damned. John chapter 17, verse 3 declares this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Beloved, our salvation is not just a mere transaction, it's a union. And it is a personal union. It's not just an idea. God has really bound himself to you and I. Salvation is also not superficial, it's comprehensive. So many preach a superficial gospel, a gospel removed from other areas of our lives. You want to know why I think America is in the trash, spiritually speaking? Because we have truncated the gospel. Because we have taken the glories of what the gospel teaches us in the Word of God, and we've so condensed them down into something that makes no difference in our lives, practically speaking. Doctrine will bore people. Doctrine will bore damned people. But good doctrine, doctrine that leads us in seeing who this personal God is and how he has united himself to us, does not bore the redeemed of God. Look at verses 14 through 15 with me. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter and daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Look at what God has done. God has taken this woman who was embittered, who was wayward, who had schemed to get her daughter-in-law and Boaz together, who had done everything in her own decisional ability and messed it all up. But here we find her being pronounced upon with a blessing from the other women in the community. Blessed are you. He has not left you without a redeemer. So it is for everyone here that is indwelt by the Spirit of God today. Blessed are you because he has not left you without one who can actually, finally, totally, and for all of eternity redeem your wretched soul. We find this woman who says, don't call me pleasant. I think I've been married long enough. I know how the inflections go. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. But then we see Boaz and Ruth. They meet in God's providence. God is the one at work here. Chapter 3, she finally, at the very end of chapter 3, Naomi learns to trust in the Redeemer's work and not her own. May God teach the church to trust in the Redeemer's work and not their own. I believe it's one of the premier problems in the church today is that we are saying we depend upon the gospel, but we're really depending upon our own damned goodness. And I mean that. Is not this the picture of what it means to be in Christ? That he takes us from a place of being bitter and far off and he draws us near. Jesus said that he had come to give life and that more abundantly. And he doesn't come stingy or like a miser or waiting for you to take the right step. Any gospel that says God has done everything he can, now he's waiting on you, is not the gospel. It's crap. It's religion. It's man's invention, because God's not waiting on anyone. And that should make your soul happy. Because if you really see yourself for who you are, if God had to wait on you, you would wind up in hell. God hasn't waited on me. God has pursued me and he's redeemed me and he's given me a calling. Beloved, our salvation is not superficial, surface leveled. It is authored, not by my steps, but in spite of them, by the hand of divinity. God is the one who is giving us this narrative of taking a woman who has been an outcast for generations to the people of God and bringing her into the lineage of God and pointing her directly at the Redeemer. As the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look up from the text, as we finish verse 22 of chapter 4, we have to ask ourselves, oh my word, am I really resting in this Christ? Am I resting in the one who's ultimately been brought into being by the providence of God himself? Or am I trusting in some foolish religion? Some morality? Some goodness in me? This is what I can't stand in the church. You explain the gospel, and then somebody says, yeah, of course you receive Christ by faith. Yeah, but. And everything that comes after the but is garbage. Because we author it. And there's a difference. When God authors a story, it's redemptive, it's complete, lacks nothing. When we start putting our spin on things, brings us only misery and destruction. So many of you are trying in your own strength to be morally good and a really good religious person. That's not the gospel. The gospel is lean into Christ. Trust in him alone. Only by Christ's grace can you ever be saved. And your union to him is the only thing that you have to boast in. Do you know the absurdity of the reality that there are men who come to the Word of God and they lord over it and they, well, the Bible teaches this. And I am so spiritual to know all of these things. And they become prideful on the Word of God. The Bible tells us to be careful of this. It's a tendency in our sinful, fallen flesh. Beloved, we don't have an ounce of room to boast in our knowledge of Scripture. Because the reality is, our knowledge of Scripture isn't what saved us. Only our union with Christ. It's only what he has done. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see where this text really lands. If our union is really not just superficial, surface level, but is really authored by the hand of divinity, and it really is comprehensive and personal, and a genuine union, I want you to see it in these words, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free grace by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and the life of all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is implicit in this text is our union with Christ. Christ, listen to me, beloved, today. Christ's one act of obedience is more powerful than Adam's one act of disobedience. Amen. Do you not see the picture of Adam and Christ in the story, in the narrative of Ruth? Elimelech is this one man who led his entire family into rebellion, leading away from the covenant people of God. But then Boaz redeems after this action in a greater action to redeem Ruth and Naomi and the entire line of Elimelech's name. The argument in Romans chapter 5 is really this simple. That our union is with Christ as the church. That the first Adam had his descendants, all of mankind. The second Adam, Christ, has all of his descendants. Those are the born-again members of the body of Christ. Christ really does affect those who are united to him, just as Adam affected those who are united in him. And this is what is mind-blowing. This is what the Bible actually teaches. That the reason that Christ impacts you and I this morning, Sarah, the reason that Christ has impacted your and my life, and the reason why our lives are blessed in Christ, is not because of the plans we made when we first got married to honor the Lord with our lives. It's not because of our decisions. It's not because of anything in us. It's because before the foundation of the world, Christ united himself to his bride in the plan of redemption. It's because God set his plan of redemption in motion before the foundation of the world. And someone stands up and says, yeah, but Christ really died for everyone, and he's just going to wait and see who actually is saved. May I present to you the impersonal gospel? The gospel that says Jesus died potentially for everyone, but really for nobody. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus paid a price for his bride. Modernists would read into the narrative of Naomi that Boaz sat down at the city gates and negotiated out a harem. That he negotiated a bunch of women. That's not the story. The story is Boaz brought to himself one bride, and our Christ has brought to himself the body of Christ. He died for us in particular. And some of you will say, yeah, I just don't see that. Okay, if you don't see union in Christ in chapter 5, then I'll prove it. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may... And I think that, can we just stop here, this question? The gospel of pure grace really sets religious people with this question. Yeah, but don't we have to be good? Because if God saves people by his grace alone, then bad people would be saved. Yep. Catching on. And the reason why Paul answers with should we continue in sin is kind of to push back against what he knows is going to come up in the minds of fallen men, that somehow God is going to save something and not actually redeem it. But he actually is redeeming his bride. He's actually conforming us into the image of his son. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, who are baptized into his death, were baptized into his death, excuse me. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The picture here is that our salvation is perfect and complete in our being united to Christ. And if you read those verses, and when you read baptized, you're reading it with your mode of baptism at the forefront of your mind. Let me give you a hermeneutical principle. Stop it. These verses are not talking about the way that you're going to gripe about how you're immersed in the water. This verse is talking about how the Spirit of Almighty God has dipped you into Christ. You are united to Him by His kindness, by His plan of redemption, and so you will be raised with Him. The only hope you have, church, what is what Paul is saying, is your union, your actual personal comprehensive union with Christ. But we truncate the gospel. We truncate what that means. The real implication here of what it means to be united, and I've got to pedal fast here, but what it means to be united to Christ, we could spend weeks, maybe we will, on our union with Christ. On this comprehensive personal union that we have, not the modernized, inadvertently flattened gospel, but the actual union that the church has in Christ. The Bible speaks of it in a fourfold reality. First, that we are predestined. Now, I know that some theologians have come along and given you doctrines to make you more comfortable with that word. They can answer for that. I won't. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see how personal that gospel is? Our God predestined us before the foundation of the world as sons. Modern religion, modern Armenian doctrine would tell you that God, he predestined a whole group of people, but nobody personally. Do you see how impersonal that garbage gospel is? No, our God conceived of your redemption, my redemption, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we see redemption appropriated at the beginning, predestined it before the foundation of the world. Then we see it accomplished. Romans chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we certainly will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We died in him, we have been raised in him, and through immersion in Christ, we have the hope of redemption being accomplished on our behalf. It's not over yet. The third reality is redemption applied. And I think we feel, we identify with redemption applied, and it becomes so large in the scope of what the gospel means because it's near to our finite frame. It's what we experience in the flesh. But it's only one component of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The dead were made alive. We were raised up with him. We were seated with him. Christ, who is now outside of us, now resides inside of us. Not only does God predestine our salvation, not only does he accomplish our salvation, he's also the one that applies the salvation. And you know what else he does? What else he's promised? If he has predestined it and he has accomplished it, and you can be humble enough to admit that he's actually the one that applied it and set down your religion, then you can rest in the reality that he will consummate this union. That he will bring it to completion. That we will be with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, we are good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Isn't it your heart to be with Christ? Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He has predestined it. He has accomplished it, he has applied it, and he will consummate the union. We will be with him as his bride for all of eternity. Now, here's what's going to happen. Somebody's going to say, yeah, but I don't understand all of that. I mean, and so if I can't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to believe what I know. And I know I was told to do this thing, and so I'm going to trust in that thing. Okay, just know that that's not Jesus. That's something that some religious person has told you to do. And be warned. Beloved, I mean this with all respect. I believe that the person who says, man, my brain just can't wrap around the reality that Christ has, in his union to us, predestined, accomplished, and applied, and will consummate our union to him. I just can't conceive of that in my mind, so I can't believe it. Can I tell you that that individual, and there are many in the church like that today, is really one step away from denying the Trinity? Because if understanding in your cognitive ability is what makes you believe and what makes you confess the Trinity, then when you actually study the Trinity out and your mind is blown and you can't conceive of it in your own finite mind, won't you at that point say, well, I don't know what to do with that either? I hope you're not here today believing in the Trinity because of some class that you took, but because the Spirit of Almighty God wrote the gospel on your heart. And I hope that you know that you are united to Christ today, not because of some religionist in your past, not because of something other than what Christ has done in your life, and that is by the work and power of his Spirit taking you from death and raising you to new life. Our union with Christ is not a trite and trivial deal. If Ruth and Naomi were here, they would tell us how idolatrous, how bitter, how foreign, how empty, how scheming they were. And they would say, in the end, it really was just the providential hand of God that undid all of our schemes, all of our bitterness, all of our idolatry, all of our running away from him. And in his mercy, he led us to our Redeemer. And thereby provided a redeemer for the whole world. So what's your story? Has God led you into his arms? Has God allowed you to experience the bitterness that this world has to offer so that you would run from that and cling to him and to him alone? Has God given you a moment where you realize your goodness and your reputation and your religion will only damn you? Has he mercifully crushed everything that you can do in your own strength, that you might receive what is better, and that is redemption that is offered through union with his Son? Or are you here today being led by lesser things, by wanting to believe what you've always been told, by wanting to hold on to something religious that you don't find in Scripture? Beloved, the only encouragement I can give you this morning is that if you are not resting in Christ, if you are not enamored by the union that you have that the Bible speaks to, of a salvation that was conceived of before you were even thought of a salvation that was accomplished by the works of Christ alone, applied by the Spirit of God alone, and will be brought to completion by the providence of God alone, if you're not enamored by that union, repent and believe. Would you pray with me? Father God, how foolish we are to buy into silly myths. How foolish we are to puff ourselves up about our understanding of your word. How foolish we are to come before the throne of grace and think that somehow in our own merits, in our own ability, there's something to rejoice in, when your whole Bible, your whole word speaks to us that we are foreigners. And that it's only by your grace, it's only by your mercy, it's only by your kindness that we've been brought near to Christ. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, who's lived their life the way that they've wanted to live, and they're exhausted in life, and they realize that they're far from you, would you open their blinded eyes to see the glories of Christ, that they might turn to you in repentance and faith? Father, I pray that every person in this room, by your kindness, would be found in Christ on the last day. Because we know that it's only being united with Christ that ultimately protects us from the wrath that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.